picture with me, please, a scene of a pastor standing in a park with 40,000 young people seated before him. The pastor is pleading with that mass of youthful humanity to make their lives count for eternity, to avoid being hopelessly caught in a mirage of counterfeit joy, to avoid being anesthetized by this world from the call of eternity in their lives. Here's part of what he said to those 40,000 young people in that park. He said, "You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting, permanent difference in the world. But you do have to know a few great things that matter, and then you have to be willing to live for them, and you have to be willing to die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered a great many things, but who have been mastered by a few great things. You don't have to come from a fine school or have a fine family to make a difference, a permanent difference in the world, but you do have to know a few great, majestic, unchangeable, glorious, simple things and be set on fire by them." What do you have to know? Moses, the man of God, takes us to a point in his life under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit where he looks down not upon 40,000 young people, but he looks upon Israel. After wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, he turns to them and he looks at a generation who have survived, and he looks at a generation who have died, and he tries to impart to them those things that they really need to know, those great, majestic, unchangeable things that really need to shape their lives. So turn with me in your scriptures to Psalm 90, please, and we'll look at Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. While you're turning in your scriptures to Psalm 90, let me set the stage for you. Moses is speaking at the end of his life, I believe. And he shares the wisdom that he has gained from walking with God for over 100 years and failing before God on many occasions and experiencing God's glorious grace. And he tells them, essentially, in this passage, four big things that they need to know. These are four things that you need to know, that I need to know. Let me summarize them for you briefly. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 90, and we'll read this momentarily, Moses tells us that God is eternal and he is the creator of all that is. Secondly, he tells us in verses 3 through 6 that man is finite and he is created. Now, we have a finite life in this world, but please understand that you will exist forever. Where you exist is shaped and determined by decisions that you make in this life. Third, in verses 7 through 11, Moses is going to teach us that God is infinitely holy, and that his justice is unswerving and inviolable. Fourth big thing that you really need to understand is that God offers forgiveness, and perfect enduring joy can only be found in him. Psalm 90 is the oldest of the 150 Psalms in the Psalter. It's in Book 4. It begins Book 4 of the Psalter, which consists of Psalms 90 through 106, and it is captioned A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Moses enjoys the singular distinction of being a man that God knew face to face. What's the setting of Psalm 90? Well, likely it's at the conclusion of Moses' life as he looks on the sea of humanity in front of him, and he reflects from personal and corporate experience on sin and judgment. The landscape is described for us in the book of Numbers. Let me give you a few snapshots from the picture that is described here. Numbers 14, rebellion and grumbling and God's pardon. Numbers 16, the rebellion of Korah, more murmuring, more complaining. 15,000 die in judgment at the hand of a holy God. Numbers 20, that more complaining, more grumbling, the disobedience here of Moses himself. The chapter is bracketed by death, the death of Moses' sister Miriam and his brother Aaron. Numbers 25, idolatry in the wilderness and more judgment. 24,000 people die at the hand of the holy God. The landscape is littered with monuments to the rebellion of man and the wrath of an almighty God in righteous judgment. Moses entered the wilderness with 2 million people following the Exodus. And during the course of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, an entire generation died because of sin, because of a failure to trust in God. And so the youthful generation, those who came up during the wilderness wanderings, were about to enter the promised land. And Moses speaks to them about the things that they really must know. Let me summarize for you briefly, once again, how this psalm is laid out. In the first two sections, in verses 1 and 2 and 3 through 6, Moses talks to us about an eternal God and a finite, frail man. In the center section, verses 7 through 11, it's a very important section of the psalm, Moses talks to us about sin. He talks to us about the wreckage of humanity. And in verses 12 through 17, he speaks to us about grace. And he would have us to meditate on these sobering spiritual realities, to believe them, and to live in the light of them. Let's read together Psalm 90. Turn in your scriptures there, and let me read for you this prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou dost turn man back into dust and says, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes, it sprouts anew. Towards evening, it fades, it withers away. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our days like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for thy servants. O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his inerrant word. Let me ask you to turn, once again, to fixate your attention on the first two verses of Psalm 90. Turn with me and look at these verses before you. Let me summarize for you the first of these four big things that you really have to know. again, he emphasizes that God is infinite, that he is the creator of all things. And then he's going to follow up in verses 3 through 6 with the finitude, the limitations of man, the frailty of man. The man is created. If I were going to summarize for you these six verses, very simply, it would be this. God is God, and we are not. Or, if I were going to borrow the language of another psalm from the Psalter, Psalm 100, Psalm 100, verse 3, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. God is God, and we are not. But he begins, Moses does, the man of God, by saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our hiding place, our refuge in all generations, for all time. He begins by saying to us that God himself is our home. God himself is our refuge, our city, the place to which his people belong. Now, would you notice that Moses tells us that a person and not a place is our home? He tells us that God himself is our refuge. Now, this is a very countercultural thing. You have to intentionally put yourself in this mindset to be in this frame of perspective. Moses is asking us to look, in fact, he's commanding us to look at God himself as the answer to all of our needs. Our refuge, our place of belonging, our place of safety is not found in anything that this world has to offer. It's not found in our 401ks, it's not found in our jobs, it's not found in our marriages, it's not found in our health, it's not found in anything that this world has to offer. It is only and inevitably found in God himself. And God is so different than all of the transient passing things of this world, this instant but not permanent world in which we live. God is eternal. Moses is writing from the perspective of 40 years of wandering in the midst of the wilderness, led by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. God constantly was their shield. He constantly was their sanctuary. He was their rock. He was their refuge. He was and is their only true home. He is our only true home. And Moses says to us that for the Christian, this world is not our home. Now, thinking of eternity has, in times past, been a very commonplace thing. It is rare today, it is unusual today for people to be thinking intelligently about heaven, about eternity. That has not always been the case. In times past, the church dwelt frequently on the subject of heaven and on eternity and on our real home. As an aside, let me tell you three things that dwelling on eternity will do for you. It will guide your perspective, it will comfort you in your pain, and it will guard your passions. Let me unpack that for you. When we talk about eternity, when we dwell on eternity, it causes us to put everything in proper perspective. We are instructed by the Apostle Paul to set our minds where? On things above. In Colossians chapter 3, to dwell on things above. One person has said, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. Thinking on eternity, thinking on God as your real home and heaven as your real destination, if you are in Christ, really causes your perspective to be guarded and to be guided. Secondly, it will comfort you in your pain. What do I mean by that? Let me share a brief excerpt from Johnny Erickson Tada from a wonderful book on heaven called Heaven, Your Real Home. And Johnny is intimately familiar with suffering. Here's what she said. Nothing more radically altered the way I look at my suffering than leapfrogging to this end-of-time vantage point. Heaven became my real hope. In fact, I wonder how other people could possibly face quadriplegia, cancer, or even a death in the family without the hope of heaven. It meant no more wallowing away in hours by the farmhouse window, scorning Romans 8:28 and muttering, how can it say all things fit together into a pattern of good for my life? God's pattern for my life, my earthly good, may have smelled like urine and felt painful, but I knew the end result in heaven would exude a fragrant and glorious aroma, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Oh, fixating your mind on heaven will guide your perspective, and it will comfort you in your pain, and it will guard your passions, and we desperately need that. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2 that we are not to love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, he says in verse 15, the love of the Father is not in him. For all, he explains to us, that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, not from the Father. It is from the world. The world, he says, is passing away, and its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. It will guard your passions. So think often of heaven. Think often of eternity. Meditate deeply on God as your real home, your sanctuary, your safe place. Because He is. Moses tells us that God is our dwelling place in all generations. Practical applications. Do you understand, of course, that because God is eternal, because He is everlasting, no problem is too great for Him? So I don't know what challenges you're facing today, or you think you may be facing today or tomorrow or in the future, but we live in the midst of a God who spoke all things into existence by His Word. And I would ask you, what problem could you possibly face that would be too great for Him? Secondly, as you fix your affections on what is not temporal, and you do not love the world, you will discover that there is no delight that will compare with the God of heaven, and you will be truly satisfied in Him. And thirdly, because He is unchanging, His promises are sure. His promises are certain, and you can trust Him constantly. And inevitably, with everything that He says, you can find comfort in Him alone. And so Moses points us in the opening words of Psalm 90 at the end of his life to the fact that God, and God alone, is our dwelling place, has been, is now, and always will be our dwelling place for all generations. Look back in the text at verse 3. Moses transitions to the fact that man is finite and man is created. He says, you turn man back into dust. And you say, return, O children of men. Now, what Moses does in this section before us is he uses a series of comparisons, of similes, to make his points in verses 4 and 5 in particular. He says that for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Verse 5, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep in the morning. They are like grass, which sprouts anew. And he is speaking to his hearers about the transience of life, about the fleeting nature of life, about the impermanence of life, about the punishing tempest of judgment that will be forthcoming on those who are outside of Christ. And Moses is saying to us, look at death. Look at transience. Look at all of the passing things that are going on around you. Look at the generations of men that pass away. Men live, men die. Generations rise, generations fall. They pass away like a flood, and your minds are seared with the images of impermanence. And your mind is turned to the passing nature of life. And Moses says, that's the way it is. God is eternal, and we are not. Death is certain, and you will face it at some point in your lives. And Moses is reminding us that we must find a place of safety. We must find a place of refuge, a sanctuary in the midst of all of the impermanence and the transitory nature of life. He is our habitation. He is the answer to all of the situations that we face. He's really our only hope in this world. He's my hope. The question I would ask you, is He your hope? Is he your sanctuary? Is he your place of refuge? Are you turning to him? Understand that we have no continuing city in this world. God is our dwelling place, and we seek a city to come, we are told in the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses' forefather Abraham, also a wandering man, spoke of a city with foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Abraham knew, and Moses knows, that we are strangers and aliens in this world. And when we traverse the path of this world, we are simply camping out in a time period before eternity. Now, when you're camping, the question that I ask you, how permanently do you set your tent stakes? You set them strongly enough to last the evening before you move to the next destination. You don't dig a hole and set them in concrete. Why? Because you plan on going somewhere else. That's the way we approach life. You're setting the tent pegs of your life strongly enough to provide a little help in the midst of impermanence, but you're planning on moving on. This is not your final destination. Notice in verse 3 of Psalm 90, who is it that turns us back to dust? God turns us back to dust. He says, he commands man, come back, return, he says, O children of men. And he summons us back to dust. From dust he brought us forth, and from dust he will return us. We cannot presume, friends, to live year to year, month to month, day to day. We literally live heartbeat by heartbeat. Let me describe an image for you that I think helps me, and I think it will help you to understand the impermanence of life. Life is like this. You've seen an hourglass, haven't you? You've seen the top half of the hourglass has sand in it, and over time, the grains of sand fall down to the bottom half of the hourglass. Each of you, friends, are an hourglass. God has populated that hourglass with a finite number of grains of sand. And that hourglass is, to our eyes, shrouded in what I call sovereign secrecy. We do not know how many grains of sand we have in our hourglass. But I can assure you that with each breath, with each heartbeat, another grain of sand passes. And one less is left on the top half of the hourglass, one less grain of sand. You could have a lot of grain of sands left in your hourglass, or very few. You do not know how many grains of sand remain in your life. God fixed that number when he created you, and that number is different for every person. You cannot presume to live forever. You may not make it through the night. The question is, what will you do when you face eternity? You are a finite created man, and the scripture tells us that it is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So, what will you say when you stand before a holy God? What will you say in response to him when he turns to you and he says, what have you done with the death of my son? What have you done with Jesus Christ? How will you answer for your sin? We'll turn to that momentarily, but each of us has this hourglass of life. In a similar fashion, James speaks to us about the fragility, the finite nature of life. In James 1 and in James 4, he talks about life as a flowering grass that passes away. He talks about the sun rising and with a scorching wind destroying the beauty of what is created. In James 4, he talks about life as a vapor. It's gone. It's like that little steam that comes off of a cup of coffee in the wintertime, and it just disappears. That's the nature of life in the midst of eternity. And James tells us, and Moses tells us in Psalm 90, to look at the impermanence of life that way in context of a perfectly eternal God. Life is a vapor. Living in the light of eternity is the most important thing that any of us could ever do. And it shapes the way that we live our lives. Let me give you an illustration of Jay and Katrina Erickson. You don't know them, but they are people like us, a young couple in their 20s. Jay and Katrina were dedicated to following Jesus Christ and fulfilling his command to love others by serving the less privileged in the world. Jay was trained as a bush pilot and as an aircraft mechanic at Moody Aviation, a division of Moody Bible Institute. They were full-time volunteers to bring food, supplies, medical personnel to a section of Africa that was virtually inaccessible except by aircraft. And most importantly, they would take the Word of God to a people who desperately needed the gospel, as well as medical attention. They assisted the work at the Chitokoloki Mission Hospital in Zambia, off the Zambezi River, about 400 miles upstream of Victoria Falls. Jay was trained to pilot a small six-seater Cessna airplane and fly into remote areas. Their plan was to work together, Jay and Katrina, until February of next year, 2013, at which point they would reevaluate what they were doing and see if they were to continue in this ministry of mercy and missions to the people in Zambia. Jay, in the midst of his mission activity, thought often of death. Jay and Katrina had a home right next to the hospital that they served, and they would hear on a regular basis the wails of grief as one more life slipped into eternity, despite the best efforts of the medical personnel to save them. He wrote in his journal on April 20th of this year, 2012, the following words: "Oddly enough, I, Jay, have been pondering the concept of death since arriving at Chitokoloki. Living next door to a bush hospital, we hear quite clearly the wails of mourning with each death, and these occur frequently, being about every other day. In addition, I've been reading about Israel's wanderings through the wilderness, and all the times God's wrath was poured out such that each time thousands were consumed, bitten, swallowed, or otherwise perished. As I ponder these things, it caused me to realize again in a new way that there is nothing sad about the death of a Christian. The only sadness, and I do not mean to belittle this aspect, he says, is in the loss of companionship by those who were left behind. And yet, to contrast this, the tragedy is so vast for the passing of an unbeliever. It warms my heart to hear the frequent and fervent preaching of the gospel here. Perhaps," he wrote, "it is the real presence of death that it motivates the preaching of the gospel. At any rate," he wrote, "I hope it will inspire me to get over those inhibitions which hinder me from speaking." That was dated April 20th, 2012. 5 weeks later, June 2nd, 2012, Jay and Katrina moved into the immediate presence of their Savior. Their Cessna aircraft crashed in the Zambezi River, and they went instantly to be with Jesus. They passed immediately into eternity, and he had been thinking about the finite nature of life. Jay and Katrina lived for Christ. They died for Christ. Death for Jay and Katrina was not a loss. It was not a loss. It was a gain, because this was not their real home. They are now in the immediate presence of the one who said to them, "In this world you will have tribulation, but have no fear. I have overcome the world." They are with the one who said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many habitations. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." It's possible, friends, to live a very long life, as this world defines long, and have absolutely no impact on eternity. It is possible, and Jay and Katrina are evidence of this, that you can live a very short life and have a large impact on eternity. The man who was preaching to those 40,000 young people said this to them: "There are hundreds of you. You don't care whether you make a lasting difference for something great. You just want people to like you. If people would just like you, you'd be satisfied. Or if you could just have a good job with a good wife and a couple of good kids and a nice car and long weekends and a few good friends and a fun retirement and a quick and easy death and no hell. And if you could have all of that minus God, you'd be satisfied." That's tragic. That's absolutely tragic. Because they're living lives based upon the premise that this is their real home. And it is not their real home. It's no one's real home. You don't have to waste your life. You don't have to be 60 to waste your life. You can be 16 and waste your life. None of us know how many days remain in our life. Every second matters. Because we don't know how much more time God has given us. But Jay and Katrina lived in the light of eternity. They knew the first two things that Moses says are altogether important: that God is God and man is finite. That God is eternal and that man is created, but he will live forever, and where he lives forever is determined by choices he makes in this finite life. Turn back in Psalm 90 to verses 7 through 11. And here, in this very pivotal section of Psalm 90, Moses is going to remind us of something extremely important. And we need to understand this, friends. Moses here considers suffering and death and judgment. And Moses takes suffering and death and judgment, and he draws a line directly to the source of suffering and death and judgment: sin. And we come to the very center of this psalm in verses 7 through 11, and it's the third big point that he is making. He has told us in verses 1 and 2 that God is infinite, that he is the creator. He has told us in verses 3 through 6 that man is finite, that he is created. And thirdly, he tells us here that God is infinitely holy, and his justice is unswerving, and it is inviolable. Verses 7 and 11 bracket this section with the words anger and wrath and judgment. In verse 7, he says, "We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed." In verse 11, he says, "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to you?" And in the midst, he tells us why there is anger and wrath and judgment. In the center section of verses 7 through 11, he tells us that life is brief. He tells us that life is full of travail and sin and judgment. One commentator has said this: Psalm 90 contemplates the nature of life under God's wrath and affirms the necessity of living aright in the presence of the Lord. What Moses is doing in verses 7 through 11 is he is saying to us, you must think very deeply about sin. And the reason for that is that what he is describing, judgment, suffering, and death, are all reflective of the real problem, and the real problem is sin. Death is actually rooted in a deeper problem, and that problem is sin. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so all die because all sin. When someone dies, it is reflective of the fact that there is sin in this world. And Moses would have us turn to suffering and death and judgment and draw a line directly from suffering and death and judgment to the fountain from which it springs, which is sin. And it affects all of us. And the logic of the Christian life is that we draw a line from misery to sin. And we understand to hate sin and to love God and to fear God because of what we see. But we live in the midst of a world that is so full of materialism and meaningless conversation that we don't take time to think about the sobering things of life. We're distracted from considering the truly important things of life, such as sin and death and judgment. And what will we do to deal with our sin? How will we address our sin? You need not turn here, but in Moses' last song to Israel, in Deuteronomy 32, he takes us to a discussion about sin. Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, summons all of creation to be an audience to what he has to hear. He says, "Listen," or "give ear, heavens, and I will speak to you, earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord and the greatness of our God." And he proceeds to describe to his hearers and to proclaim to his hearers the honor of the Creator, which has been so disregarded by sinners. He proceeds to describe to them the justice of God and the righteousness of God in all his ways. And he describes to them the manifestation in heaven and on earth of the judgment of God. In verse 35 of Deuteronomy 32, Moses says this about a holy God. "Vengeance," he says, "is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." You know what he's saying? What Moses is describing here is the fact that all of us are walking as if we're walking upon a gossamer thin spread and over the pit of eternity. And we do not know when our foot will slip and we will fall inescapably into judgment. And we will fall into the hands of a wrathful, judging God who exacts retribution against sin. Eternal retribution against sin. This verse, by the way, was the verse that Jonathan Edwards selected to preach the message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Jonathan Edwards looked to what Moses was saying to the Israelites in the midst of death and sin and judgment, and he said, "That's a message people need to understand, that God is a holy God, that God will judge sin." Moses says in this very passage before us, he says, verse 8, "Thou hast placed our iniquities before us and our secret sins in the light of their presence." You realize what he's saying there? That is a concession to our human understanding. When he describes our secret sins, you understand, I hope, that there are no secret sins in the ultimate sense of the word. Every sin that we commit is committed in the immediate and personal presence of a holy God. There are no secret sins. Our neighbor may not know. Our husband or wife may not know. Our friends may not know. We may choose to repress it. We may choose to not regard it. We can rationalize it. We can recharacterize it. We can label it. We can euphemize it. We can do everything, but we cannot change it. And we constantly commit sins before a holy God. And the Scripture says that he has placed all of those before him. And what do you think he will do with that sin? The Scripture says that God will judge sin. He tells us that wrath is awaiting those who sin. And it is inescapable. And he says, what will you do with that sin? The question is, what will you do with your sin? And all of us are sinners. All of us have committed transgressions against a holy God. The ultimate question that we all must answer is, how will you pay for your sin? Not will you pay for your sin, but how will you pay for your sin? Jesus Christ came to suffer the wrath of God, to die in the place of sinners, that the wrath of God might be poured out upon him in the place of sinners, that God himself could be just and justifier of those who have fallen short of the glory of God. He came as a substitute to pay the penalty for sin. He bore the wrath of God for sin. So the question will be, who will pay for your sin? Some of us try to substitute our own righteousness, so to speak, as a way of somehow finding peace with God, of somehow making a peace with a holy God, as if our so-called righteous deeds might outweigh our wrongful deeds before a holy God. And that is a frail and faulty effort, because the Scripture says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. And all we do when we try to substitute our righteousness for the righteousness of Christ is we further inflame the wrath of God, because we are making the cross of Christ to no avail. We are substituting, or attempting to substitute, our so-called righteousness for the work of Christ. So I beg you, you do not know how many grains of sand are in your hourglass. You do not know how many days you have, how many breaths you have. Do not leave this place tonight depending upon your own so-called righteous deeds to somehow cover up your secret sins before a holy God, because He will judge all of them perfectly and eternally. He has placed them all in His presence, friends. So who will pay for your sins? I beg you, turn to Christ. Do not leave this place without turning to Christ to pay for your sin. Or you will pay for your sin for all eternity before a holy, wrathful God. Sin is an offense against God, and it will be judged. What we do in this life has consequences in time and in eternity. Moses went on to say in Deuteronomy 32, in verse 48, that the Lord spoke to him, "Moses, I want you to go to Mount Nebo and die." It's really what he said. I want you to go to this mountain opposite Jericho and look at Canaan, the promised land, which I am giving to the sons of Israel, and die. Die there. Die on the mountain where you will climb and be gathered to your people. Moses, die. Because, he says in verse 51, you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel. Do you know what he did? What God is reminding Moses of is the fact that God has said to Moses and Aaron, when the people were complaining at a place called Meribah about not having water, God said to them, "Speak to the rock, and I will bring," God will bring, "water out of the rock." Moses was surrounded by a multitude of complaining, bitter people. And God had provided a means to provide water for those people, supernaturally, a miracle, to bring water out of the rock. Moses struck the rock twice and said, "Must I bring water for you out of the rock?" And God said to him immediately, "You have dishonored me in the midst of the people. You will not enter the promised land." Now, I read that, and I would confess to you, and I am ashamed to confess this to you, but it is true, friends. I find that a harsh thing to read and to hear. Put yourself in Moses' perspective. For 40 years, he had been wandering with millions of difficult people. Every day, he was confronted with complaining, murmuring people. People who were undermining him, people who were complaining about him, people who were seeking to lay him aside, people who were constantly criticizing him. Every day, he was facing opposition. And I look at this and I say, Moses had a bad day. He did have a bad day. I can minimize this. I can say, Moses had a bad day. God said, "You're going to not enter the promised land because of that sin, because you have dishonored me in the midst of my people." And I say, "God, is that fair?" And the answer is, yes, that is absolutely fair. And it is absolutely right and is absolutely just. Moses dishonored God, and God says there's a penalty for sin. The reason I struggle with that judgment is because I have such a low view of sin and a low view of God. To the extent that I see God for who He is and sin for what it is before a holy God, to the extent that I have an experience like Isaiah had in Isaiah 6, where I get a glimpse of God in His glory and I fall down face first before God and I say, "Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." To the extent that I have that kind of experience, I look at Moses' transgression before a holy God and I understand why that discipline was necessary. To the extent I do not see sin for what it is, because I do not see God for who He is, I minimize the gravity of sin. and I minimize the character and the holiness of God. Understand, this is critically important. You will never understand the mercies of the cross of Christ until you see the immensity of your personal sin before a holy God. You will never understand how gracious the work of Christ was on the cross until you see the depths of your sin and you see the wrath of God poured out on that substitute in your place and the judgment that was exacted there. You see God for who He is, you see sin for what it is, and you see the cross for what it was. And you see Jesus for who He is. But we live in the midst of a world of what I call materialistic muzak that constantly blinds us and anesthetizes us to these things. Here's what one commentator said. The way sin has been mostly dealt with in our day is to downplay its impact and just try to convince us it's not as serious as we think. Just relax. Just chill. Don't worry. Be happy. Something is seriously wrong, and we're being told by those around us, and ultimately we're told by this, hear this, by the very sworn enemy of our soul, Satan himself, don't worry, you'll be fine. It's like going to a doctor because you've got a nagging sense that something is desperately wrong with your heart. You can feel it, you can sense it, it pains you. You go to the doctor and he says, don't worry, you're fine. Everybody has this. It bugs you, it nags you. Years go by until one day your doctor looks at you and says, another doctor looks at you, a good one, and he says, what you have is extremely serious. You have a condition that will kill you at any moment. That anxiety that you've been experiencing is very well founded. We need to deal with this now. Now, those are hard words to hear, but those are good words to hear. Those are important words to hear. In the life of eternity, those are necessary words to hear. That doctor is being honest with that patient. He says, you have an extremely serious condition. And I'm going to point you to the only cure that will save you. In like manner, the Scripture says to us, you have an extremely serious condition. You have offended a holy God. And that nagging sense that something isn't right, you should be immensely grateful because that is the Spirit of God convicting you of your sin, and you must deal with that situation. How do you deal with that situation? You can ignore it, but it will not go away. And you can pass into eternity carrying your own sin before a holy God. Or you can deal with your terminal situation. It's really not terminal, it's eternal. And you can say, Lord Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. I have transgressed, and I do transgress, and I will continue to sin against the holy God. I ask you, I submit to you, as my Savior, as my Lord, take away my sin. Bear my sin. Be my substitute. Satisfy the wrath of God in my place. That's what a good doctor will say to a patient who needs care. But we live in the midst of a world where people are saying, don't worry, everybody's that way. Everybody's got that condition. And they do, but they should be extremely concerned. But Moses asks us a question, verse 11, who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury? And the question that he's saying is, do you understand the wrath of God? Do you understand the fear of God? Who understands the power of God? He has just told us in verses 7 through 11 that we have been consumed by the anger of God. He looks upon hundreds of thousands of people who have been taken to death by the very wrath of God, judged for sin. And he turns in verse 11 and says, do you understand? Do you understand the immensity of your offense against a God? Do you understand the fury according to the fear that is due to God? I understand. At least in part I do. Do you understand? Do you grasp the fear of God, the wrath of God, the anger of a holy God? It is so important that you grasp that you understand that, and that you deal with the wrath of God, and that the ultimate purpose behind, or the, pardon me, the ultimate reason behind sin and judgment and death, it's the transgression in your own life. and the holiness of God that ultimately will bring it all to bear. Verses 12 through 17, he turns to grace. And you're saying, I am so glad we're finally dealing with grace. We had to deal with justice before we could get to grace. But he turns in verses 12 through 17, Moses does, to grace. And he is saying to us in verses 12 through 17, and hear this, God offers forgiveness, and a perfect, enduring joy can only be found in Him. We live in the immediate presence of God, before the very face of God. Life is intended to be preparation for eternal worship of God. It is worship in the here and now. And Moses is saying to us, would you please give me wisdom? Would you please, in verse 12, teach me the number of my days so that I might present to you, so that I might live a life of wisdom? Would you teach me, God, to live in the light of eternity? To give me an eternal perspective? He cries out to his people. He cries out to the younger generation of Israel, please seek the very face of God and ask Him for wisdom so that you can truly live lives that matter, so that you don't waste your lives because you live in the midst of evil. And we are told in the New Testament to redeem the time, to redeem the days, because the days are evil. Moses is asking Him, give us an eternal perspective. Teach us to number our days. Steve Lawson has said this, live every day for the approval of God and not for the applause of men. And what Steve Lawson is saying and what Moses is saying is that you really only have one audience that matters, and that is God Himself, the one who has made you, the one who is eternal and you're not. He is your audience. He is your home. He is your refuge. He is your strong sanctuary. And He is saying to us, Moses is, oh God, would you give me an eternal perspective? Would you teach me? You know, eternal perspective, and the reason I call this message living with, in the light of eternity or with eternity-colored lenses, is because the way we look at life shapes all that we are and all that we do. Jonathan Edwards used to do this. He would walk around and carry in his pocket a handful of precious stones, and he'd take them out periodically, and he'd hold them up, and he'd study them, and he'd let the light come through those precious gems, and he would look at the refraction of the light in them. What he was really doing was saying, there are certain inviolable truths. There are certain things that, like the pastor at the beginning said, you don't have to know a lot of things, but you have to know a few great, majestic, unchangeable, obvious, simple, glorious things. Moses is saying, you've got to know a few important things. Jonathan Edwards was saying, I've got a few things, and I really need to treasure those things. I need to cherish those things. The most important thought that Jonathan Edwards ever had, he says, the most shattering thought was his personal accountability to God one day. Most shattering thought he ever had. He never lost sight of that. And look what God did in his life. And what Jonathan Edwards was saying was, teach me to number my days that I might present to you a heart of wisdom. He is saying the most devastating thought, the one that absolutely brings me back to bedrock, granite, solid life, is my personal accountability to God one day. And every time he preached, or often before he preached, he would pray this, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Now, that doesn't sound like Jonathan Edwards, but that is vintage Jonathan Edwards, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. One person has said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians that did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. K.P. Yohanan, who started Gospel for Asia, was motivated to start Gospel for Asia because he prayed, Lord, would you stamp eternity on my eyes? He read a biography of Jonathan Edwards, and he prayed, and this is a dangerous prayer, God, stamp eternity on my eyes. You pray that, you mean that, that will change your life. God will honor that prayer. I would challenge you, pray, God, stamp eternity on my eyes. And it will shape the way you look at your life. It will shape the way you look at eternity. It will shape the way you look at people. It will shape everything in your life. It shaped Jonathan Edwards. It shaped K.P. Yohanan. It shaped Moses. And he is saying, stamp eternity. That's really what verse 12 is saying. Stamp eternity on my eyes that I might live wisely before you. Verse 13, he says, "Return, O Lord. How long will it be and be sorry for your servants?" You know what he's saying? He is saying, "God, would you give me a heart of repentance?" You know why he says that? Because if you were to go back and look at Deuteronomy 29 and Deuteronomy 30, you would see Moses speaking vividly in colorful language about the anger and the fury and the wrath of God. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 2, Moses says, "When you," and he speaks to Israel, "return and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all his commands, then the Lord will restore and have compassion on you." What Moses is saying to Israel, when you repent, God will repent. When you change, when you relent before God and you acknowledge your transgression before God and you admit your transgression before God, you will find mercy at the hand of God. But not until you repent. And when Moses says, "Would you relent, God?" he is really talking about the end result of a repentant heart. God relents when we repent. When we go before him and we acknowledge our transgression and our guilt before him, we essentially are doing what Habakkuk said in Habakkuk 3. "O Lord, would you revive your work in the midst of the years? Would you make your work known in wrath? Remember mercy. Would you be merciful toward me, O wrathful God?" And you will find mercy before a wrathful God when you repent before him. In verse 14, Moses is saying, "Would you give me satisfaction? True, enduring satisfaction." Steve Lawson has said, "Only a life lived for God will be truly satisfying." And what Moses is saying here in verse 14 is, "Would you give me a God-centered life?" What he's praying, and there are five supplications in these final verses, and he's saying, "In the midst of all that I've spoken about, would you give me wisdom, dear God, to live rightly before you? Would you give me an eternal perspective? Would you give me a repentant heart? Would you give me a God-saturated life that I might find true, enduring satisfaction in you?" In verses 15 and 16, he is essentially praying that God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. "Would you please, O God, make me glad according to the years that you have afflicted us and the years that we have seen evil?" And in verse 17, he is saying, "Don't let my life be wasted. Let me have an imprint on eternity. Would you confirm the work of my hands? Please, God, would you cause me to live my life in such a way that I do make a durable, enduring difference?" But it all begins with a supplication for wisdom. It all begins with a recognition. Do you understand the fear of God? Verse 11. "And if so, dear God, would you give me wisdom to live in the light of that?" That's how you live a life that truly matters for eternity. We began by considering a scene, and it's a real scene, of a pastor standing before 40,000 young people begging them not to waste their lives. That man was John Piper. John Piper says this about his life. He says, "Don't waste your life. It is short. It is precious. I grew up in a home where my father spent himself as an evangelist to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. He had one consuming passion, preach the gospel. There was a plaque in our home," he says, "all my growing up years, and it hangs today on my living room wall, and I've looked at it daily for almost 50 years, and it says, 'Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.'" That's the message of Psalm 90. And that's what Moses said to his people. And those are the things that you really need to know. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we pray that you would give us a heart of wisdom, that we would fear you as the only righteous, true, holy God, and live in the light of eternity. Would you stamp eternity on our eyes? In Jesus' name, amen.